Well, if you would turn to Galatians chapter 4 this morning. Galatians chapter 4. In a moment here, we'll read from verses 21 through 31 and look at a message I've entitled, What Saith the Scriptures? But first, let me just remind you the theme of the book of Galatians is another gospel. And since there are a large amount of false gospels in the world even today, this book is very practical for us to study. I know we're a Bible-believing church, and most all of us have been in a fundamental Bible-believing church for a long time now, and we understand there's a difference between truth and error, and that everything that's popular is not always true. And just kind of stop every once in a while and, you know, put yourself in the shoes of people out in the world and try to put yourselves in the minds of other people and how they think. And then consider what the book of Galatians says, because again, this is one of the things that has struck me and that I've thought about often as we're going through this book of the Bible is the fact that there is false gospels. That there are in the world gospels, you know, salvation messages that are taught, that are people that teach that you have to work your way to heaven, work your way to being saved. And yet, this very book of the Bible is addressing that subject and how that is a false gospel. And so if the world were to take the time, if Christians were to take the time, some Christians who don't really know their Bibles take the time to study this book of the Bible, they would have to conclude that at the very least the Bible teaches that there's only one true gospel. Now, again, understand, if you do put yourselves in the minds of other people, most people don't think that the Bible is authoritative. Some of them may think that's what they think, but it isn't what they think. You know, Roman Catholics, they might tell you, oh, we believe the Bible. Oh, no, you don't believe the Bible. That is not your sole authority for faith and practice, because if it was, then you would not embrace a works gospel. And much of what they teach in Roman Catholicism is contrary to the Bible, not just extra-biblical. It's contrary to what the Bible teaches. And the same could be said for many other denominations and such. So let's look here this morning at a message that I have entitled, What Saith the Scriptures? But let's begin reading in verse 21. It says, Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so is it now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Let's pray. Lord, help us to understand the Scriptures that are before us this morning. And Lord, help us to see how they apply to our lives and to what we see going on in the world today. And Lord, if there be someone here this morning that is not saved, I pray that the Holy Ghost would draw them to Jesus Christ for salvation. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll notice in these passages that the Apostle Paul repeatedly appeals to the authority of the Scriptures. It says in verse 21, "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law?" He's going to appeal to our authority, and that authority is the Bible. Matter of fact, the authority in this particular context is even the Old Testament law. And then in verse 22 he says, "For it is written." You know, I've focused on that phrase before and communicated to you the significance of it. There are three different past tenses in the Greek. This is, if I can recall correctly, there's the aorist, which is punctiliar, past tense. He baked a cake. You know, that would be the aorist form. You know, it was an action that was completed in the past. Then there's the, see if I can remember the other two off the top of my head. I think there's the perfect aorist tense. I may be wrong about that, but there's two other tenses. The third of which is what is found here in our text. This is a past tense where it says, "For it is written." And it's the same tense that's used by Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 when he says three times, "It is written." And it refers to something that has been done in the past, but yet has consequences and results up until the very present hour. And that's important and significant because it I think, should help us to conclude that the Scriptures have been preserved for us. It's not "it was written." Not that Moses wrote it down back then. Not that it was being written. No, it is written. It's written. It was written down by Moses in the past, but it is still preserved for us today. And that's just kind of a side note. But it is written. Not "it was written," or "it was being written." It is written. And then also in verse number 30 it says, "Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture?" So here in these verses, Paul repeatedly appeals to our authority, which is the Bible. And this is done often in the Scriptures, even by the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, some people wonder how we are to interpret or view the Scriptures. Well, shouldn't we view the Scriptures and interpret the Scriptures in the exact same way that Jesus did? I mean, if we're disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't that what we should do? Well, in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus said, "Have ye not read what David did when he was hungered, and they that were with him?" He was having a little bit of a disagreement with the Pharisees. And what did he appeal to as his authoritative source? The Scriptures. He said, "Have ye not read?" Jesus viewed the Scriptures as authoritative, didn't he? In Matthew 19, he answered them and said, "Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female?" When there was a disagreement about marriage and divorce and remarriage, what did Jesus appeal to as our final authority? The Bible. The Scriptures. And by the way, each time he's referring to the Old Testament Scriptures. Tammy was asked a question by one of the physicians that she works with last week. He wanted to know if I carried a gun. And by the way, if anybody ever asks that about you, always tell them yes, okay? Even if you don't carry a gun or have a gun, you tell them, "Yes, I have a gun." Was it Wednesday? I was my little rant about the Second Amendment. See, everybody's not here Wednesday. They don't get to hear those nice little rants. But in our new office building, new medical office building, they put up decals. No firearms or weapons allowed in this facility. And I'm thinking, what in the world are they doing? I mean, if that's what they want to do, why announce it to the criminals and the crazies? "Come on in, guys. There's no guns here." That makes no sense. so I caused no little stir about that, but I'm sure nothing will change until somebody walks in and starts shooting up people. But you know, their logic is, you know, the schools are going to be armed now in Indiana, and so those are going to be off limits, you know, to the criminals and the crazies. So where are they going to turn? And the people at work, they say, well, now they're going to turn to where there's a lot of people, hospitals, clinics, especially a nice big new office building, lots of people coming and going. And I'm saying, yeah, exactly. And how are we going to defend against the crazies? Putting a sticker up on the outside? Sorry, you can't come in here with a gun? Anyway, I'm getting off subject, but Tammy was asked, do I carry a gun? And again, this individual was simply being like the Pharisees and the Sadducees were to Jesus Christ during his time. He was just trying to demonstrate that I'm being inconsistent because, you know, the New Testament tells us to turn the other cheek. And what else did he say? There was some other passage. Thou shalt not kill. And yours to turn the other cheek. And so carrying a gun is inconsistent, isn't it? And by the way, I'm no Jesus, neither is my wife, and if someone wants to try to trip us up in our words and confuse us, it's very likely that they would succeed. Okay? But that doesn't mean we're wrong. And some reference must have been made to some Old Testament account, you know, the people of Israel took up arms. God told them to destroy, you know, the Canaanites. I don't know exactly what Tammy said to the physician, but he made the comment, oh, but that's the Old Testament. But that's the Old Testament. Things have changed now in the New Testament. Now you're to turn the other cheek. Let me say this. No, morally, nothing has changed. Those principles, every one of them that are found in Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus said, you know, you've heard that it's been said, thou shalt not commit adultery. You have heard that it's been said, thou shalt not kill. You have heard that it's been said. He does that over and over again, and then he clarifies. When he clarifies, every one of those principles that he clarifies with are found in the Old Testament. And it was right for a person to defend themselves in the Old Testament. It's right for a person to defend themselves in the New Testament. And again, I don't want to go on another rant about the Second Amendment, but I just want to say this. People need to be careful about saying, oh, but that's in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is the very foundation of the New Testament. And you probably can't properly understand the New Testament without some type of knowledge of the Old. Undoubtedly there are some changes kind of taking place. Undoubtedly. We're not under that Old Testament system. But the moral principles are all the same. Notice also in Matthew 21, Jesus said, Did ye never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? Again, Jesus talking to the religious rulers of his day, did you never read? You're rejecting me, and yet I'm the chief cornerstone. And the Old Testament predicted that this is what you would do. But again, he appeals to the Old Testament as his authority. He does this again in Matthew 22, but is touching the resurrection of the dead. Have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God? Have you not read? Don't you know what the Bible says? And again, there's many other examples of this, but I think this is sufficient to demonstrate that Jesus Christ had a very high opinion of the Scriptures. And that kind of makes sense, since he's the author of the Scriptures. He is the incarnate Word. And if this is Jesus' view of the Scriptures, should not it be our view of the Scriptures? Because again, I picked on Roman Catholicism just a little bit ago, but let me pick on liberal Protestantism for a while as well. They call themselves Christians, but they don't view the Bible as authoritative. I can't tell you how many preachers I've heard say you know, that that traditional family relationship no longer exists, where the husband is the head and the wife is the helper and the children are to be obedient. To many liberal Protestant preachers, those principles are outdated. When it says that a bishop, a pastor, elder needs to be the husband of one wife, one that ruleth his own house well, that would disqualify a woman, to many people that no longer applies. Because times have changed. And we've progressed past those old Bible principles. You see, they don't view the Scriptures as Jesus viewed the Scriptures. I mean, if they want to make up their own religion, that's their business. They can do that. I'm going to give them personal liberty. They can go do whatever they want. But don't try to say that your religion is based on what the Bible teaches, because it's not. So again, Jesus often, when there was a disagreement between him and the religious rulers, he appealed to the Scriptures. And here in the book of Galatians, there is a dispute that is taking place. The dispute is whether or not justification is solely on the basis of faith, or does it include works? And so here again, in order to settle the matter, where do we turn? The Scriptures. In the Great Reformation, they had a term for it, sola scriptura. You know, the Scriptures. They turned to the Scriptures to try to settle the matter. And that's what's being done here. He says, "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law?" He says, obviously, you don't understand, you haven't rightly divided the word of truth. For it is written. Here's one example. And he's going to give us an example that illustrates that justification is by faith apart from the works of the law. And that is what was taught in the Old Testament. And notice the example. For it is written that Abraham had two sons. And we know who those two sons are, Isaac and Ishmael. Ishmael being the oldest. The one by a bondmaid, and the other by a free woman. Sarah had Isaac. Sarah, the free woman, the bondwoman, Hagar, had Ishmael. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. And I want to turn back to the book of Genesis and look at this for just a moment. Turn back to Genesis chapter 16. Of course, Genesis 15 is where God makes Abraham the promise that he's going to give him a son. And again, this seemed like a far-fetched thing that to Abraham and Sarah. They were wondering how this could ever happen, since it physically was impossible. But God made the promise, and Abraham believed the promise, and that's when God declared Abraham righteous because of his faith, because he believed what God had said. But notice here in verse 16, or I'm sorry, in chapter 16, in verse 1 it says, "Now Sarah, Abram's wife, bare him no children." So God had promised, but she wasn't getting pregnant. "And she had an handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarah said unto Abram, Behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarah. And Sarah, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife." And this is how Ishmael was born. You see, things weren't progressing as quickly as Sarah and Abraham had hoped. God's promise was not coming to fruition. So they decided to take matters into their own hands. And this is the part I want you to understand. Through their own self-effort, through their own works, they had a son. And that son was Ishmael. But Sarah was still to have a son, because Ishmael was not the son that God promised. God promised that Abraham and Sarah would have a son. And this Ishmael was not that son. He was the son that was conceived through the concoctions of Sarah and Abraham. And by the way, this son has brought, oh, so much turmoil to the world. I mean, you know that the Islamic faith points back to Ishmael. And they believe he, you know, is the son that God chose to favor over Isaac. But that's not the case. So then as we go on in chapter 17, and Abram was 90 years old, and the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect, and I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And skip down to verse 15. And God said unto Abram, as for Sarah thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Yea, and I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. So again, God says, no, Ishmael is not the son of promise. That will be Isaac, the son that was born miraculously. Ishmael was not born miraculously. Again, that was through the efforts of Sarah and Abraham. So look back at verse 24 of Galatians 4, because it says which things are an allegory. You know, we can't really say that there are no allegories in the Bible. There is at least one, isn't there? But that doesn't take away from the literalness of the account, because the incidents that we read about back in the book of Genesis literally happened. But they do have a spiritual type in mind when they happen. He says again, these things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants. These two sons represent the two covenants, the old and the new. The one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. So again, the first covenant he's referencing is the law that was given on Mount Sinai. And that's who Ishmael represents. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, which answereth to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Again, the passage is simply saying Jerusalem has become just like Mount Sinai. They both now have went into bondage. But notice verse number 28. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. Do you see why the Bible is saying here that this was an allegory? And it teaches us that justification is by faith. God made a promise. When that promise was not coming to fruition, Sarah decided, you know what, I'll come up with my own way to get me a child. And yet that child only brought turmoil into her life and into the world. Because she tried to do things her own way rather than God's way. And that's what people are doing when they teach a work salvation. When they teach, as the Judaizers did, that in order to be saved you have to do something. Because now, instead of resting in the promises of God, they're attempting to merit God's favor through their works. But that's never going to happen. He says, but in verse 29, but as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so is it now. You know, as you study history, you can always tell who's on the right side and who's on the wrong. The right side will always be those who are being persecuted. And I'm talking about in a religious context. Because people who teach a work salvation, they have always persecuted those that believe in biblical salvation. That's the way it's always been. In the Dark Ages, who were the Roman Catholics persecuting? Who were they killing and putting to death? Those who believed the biblical gospel. In the Protestant Reformation, even some of the Protestants, even people like John Calvin, were persecuting people who believed the biblical gospel. In the early parts of America, before the Constitution was even signed, who was it that was persecuting those that believed in a biblical gospel? It was those who taught a works gospel. That's the way it's always been, and that's the way it is today. Can you find an example of a group of Bible-believing people ever persecuting those that disagree with them? None come to mind for me. People would try to offer up examples of that, but most of the time you'll find that people who are doing the persecuting believe in a works gospel of some form or another. Then again, he appeals to the authority of the Scriptures in verse 30 when he says, "Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman." Look back at Genesis 21, because here's the account that's being referenced. Genesis 21. And look at verses 9 through 12. It says, "And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking." See what was going on? Ishmael was persecuting poor little Isaac. "Wherefore she said unto Abraham, Cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac." And you know, this made Abraham sad. And humanly speaking, you can understand why. This was his son. And I have known of mothers and women who read this text and say, "Oh, that's terrible." And maybe some men have thought this too. They just have never brought it to my attention. They're like, "This is terrible. Sarah brought this on herself. And now God's going to allow Abraham to just kick them out on their own?" Yeah, God allows it. He tells Abraham to go along. Yep, that, you do what Sarah bid thee. That's what needs to happen. And people say, "Oh, that's terrible." But there's a wonderful spiritual lesson here. Because what does it say here back in our text in the book of Galatians? "For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman." You know, at the great white throne judgment, there's going to be a huge party, a huge separation of the sheep from the goats. Those that are saved by placing their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ are going to be allowed entrance into heaven and live with the Lord forever. But the lost there at that judgment seat are going to be cast into hell. And people are going to say, "Oh, that's sad. Oh, that, yes, it is sad. And yes, it is tragic, because nobody has to go to hell. But those people chose to reject the light that God gave them. And as a result, they will not be heir with the children of God. They will not share in the inheritance." You know, one other mark and characteristic of nearly every false religion and sect out there is that hell is not how the Bible portrays it. You know, I don't know of one false religion or sect that scares me because they have completely removed the doctrine of hell. Jehovah's Witnesses, you just are annihilated and you cease to exist. Of course, those that teach works religions, pretty much nobody's going to hell except for Adolf Hitler and Mussolini and some people like that. Again, when you read that account of Sarah putting out Hagar and her son Ishmael, it may seem sad. But it too is an allegory. It points to one day the lost being separated from the saved. They won't be joint heirs with God's children. And if you're lost and if you're not saved, you will not be a joint heir with Christ. You'll not be ushered into the gates of heaven with the saints of God. You have to be a child of promise. And that's the point here. Are you a child of promise? Are you a child of bondage? Because the law gendereth bondage. It brings you into slavery. Slavery to your sin. But faith. Faith frees you. Because it's through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that we're birthed into the family of God and declared righteous. It says, so then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. I hope this makes sense. Here the Bible is taking this Old Testament account and saying, it teaches us, even this Old Testament account teaches us that salvation is by grace through faith. And many people, though, are acting just like Sarah did, and through their own self-efforts, they're trying to bring about their own quote-unquote salvation. But it's never going to work that way. It didn't work out for Sarah. It's never worked out for anybody, and it won't work out for you. We have to believe what God has said and appropriate it to our lives by calling on the Lord and asking Him to save us. That's how a man is saved. Not by works, but by faith. And again, if somebody ever wants to argue the point with you, turn them right here to the book of Galatians, here in these last few verses of chapter number 4. Matter of fact, point them to the book of Genesis, to chapter 16 and to chapter 21, and demonstrate how God, all the way back there, was teaching that salvation is not of works, but it's of faith. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Thy Word. I pray, God, that this chapter and the things that are recorded for us would make sense to us. I know that it thrills my heart to read these verses and to see how clearly You've explained to us that salvation, justification, is not by the means of our own efforts or of our own works, but of faith in the person of Christ. And Lord, if there's one here that isn't saved, I pray that You'd help them to be born again. So just take the things that were said today and use them for Thy glory. Use them for the benefit of Thy people, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me. Let's turn to hymn 478, I Need Thee Every Hour. 478.